It is a delight to welcome Pastor Olson to the pulpit. He was with us on Tuesday night for our graduation ceremony. Pastor Olson is no stranger here. He has been helping us in the school for quite a number of years. He has been leading devotions, taking assemblies with the primary students, the junior students, and the high school students for quite a few years now, and we appreciate so much his ministry. In this past year, he has been helping in the high school, teaching Bible classes in grade 9 and 10 and 11, New Testament survey, Old Testament survey, and world religions in grade 11. So we appreciate his labors with the students, and he has that connection with the students. He was able to minister to them at the graduation ceremony on Tuesday night, a timely word exalting the greatness, the grace, and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a pleasure to welcome him as he comes to bring the word tonight.
Thank you for the opportunity to be here. Several of your congregation have shown great kindness on a very personal level to me and my family, and so it has been my prayer that I could be some sort of blessing to you tonight by bringing the word. I was glad to take the opportunity. I want to ask you to turn to the Psalms, Psalm 16, Psalm 16. The reformer John Calvin referred to the Psalms as an anatomy of all the parts of the soul and its heights and its depths and its various moods and states of mind, an anatomy of the human heart. That's well put. If you're not familiar with the Psalms, you may think that the Psalms are only songs of worship. And there are many songs of worship, but there are also songs of wisdom. Songs that teach us how to be blessed, how to order our lives aright. There are songs of worship, but also of wisdom. There is praise, but there's also prayer. There is also penitence. There's also prophecy. And there's also, preserve me, O God. That kind of psalm, which is Psalm 16. Those are the opening words. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. There are in the Psalms songs that simply cry out to God for deliverance. There are even words of complaint. There are words like, how long, O Lord? How long? There are Psalms in which the psalmist begins by crying out to God for deliverance, and only after wrestling with God's strange providences does he end by praising God. Psalm 16 is one of these calling out to God songs. The circumstances are not spelled out here, but the plea for preservation shows that the writer experienced deep distress in the face of a severe trial. Psalm 14 laments the death of the psalmist's people. In Psalm 13, the psalmist feels the cold threat of death himself. And as we'll see in a moment here in Psalm 16, the psalmist feels the threat of death. But in other ways, Psalm 16 is strikingly different from Psalms 13 and 14. In Psalm 16, the writer is much more focused on his confidence. He is much more joyful even in his trial. There's another difference about this psalm that makes it very interesting, that makes it very important. But we're going to hold off on that. There's something when we come to the end of the psalm we'll see is very different about the psalm. Very important. But we'll get to that in time. I want to begin by reading the entire psalm and then observing the psalmist's confidence. Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist's confidence is the striking feature of this psalm. David's confidence shines through, so much so that even in the sort of a trial that makes him cry out, "Preserve me, O God," he counts himself favored. That's how confident he is in God's care, God's concern, God's providence. He is so sure of God's care that even when the trial is severe, he says, "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places, and I have a goodly heritage, and the Lord is my portion. God has been good to me." This is a remarkable thing, and I want briefly this evening to look at the attitude of the writer, to observe the affections of the writer, to ask what the assets of the writer are, what possessions does he have to cause him to rejoice so, and then what anticipation does he have? First of all, and very briefly, his attitude. His attitude, very simply, is one of humble trust and submission. In crying out, "Preserve me, O God," there is not only a plea for help, but there is a recognition. There is an acknowledgement of the relationship. The Lord is the master. He is the servant. There's something for us to learn here. There is a peace in knowing your place, isn't there? We are not cosmic orphans. We do not have the awful responsibility of creating our own reality, as some philosophies would teach us. We do not have the necessity, much less the power, to carve out our own destiny. We do not have to create meaning out of a meaningless life. It is true that God does not order all things the way we wish that He would, but there is a peace in knowing that He is doing that, and we don't have to do that. Confession is good for the soul, even if it's bad for the reputation. And I'll confess to you, as I've confessed to others, that I'm something of a worrier. And my wife frequently has to bring the word to me and say, "You're not running the show here. You're worrying as if you controlled everything. Doesn't God control everything?" The psalmist recognized that. And it's not that he blew off the trial as a light thing. This is not flippant. This is not greeting card Christianity that puts everything into a cheesy rhyme. No, he's honest. There's a real trial. It's the kind of thing to make him say, "Preserve me, O God." But in doing so, he recognizes the Lord is the master. I am the servant. There's a peace in that. There's a submission to God's will there. But it's not just bare submission. It's not a joyless waving of the white flag. It's not a grudging crying, "Uncle, okay, you win." It is submission, but it's not that. It's not bare submission. It's not grudging submission. We see that fact when we observe his affections. Where are his affections? On what has he set his heart? And by affections, I mean something more profound than the emotions. I mean something that is deeper and more abiding than the emotions. I'm asking, what does this man love? Whom does he love? How is he moved by truth? What does he call good? What does he call true? What does he call beautiful? These are his affections. Where are his affections set? Where is his heart set? What and whom does he love? He loves the Lord. He delights in the Lord, and he delights in the Lord's people. Look again at verses 2 and 3. They're somewhat difficult for us in English, but the psalmist says, "Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." He delights in the Lord. When he speaks of goodness here, he is not speaking of moral uprightness. As much as we value that, that is not what he's addressing. He's talking about a state of happiness or blessedness. So this expression, "my goodness extendeth not to thee," is perhaps a bit difficult for us, but it means something like this: I have no goodness apart from you. Apart from you, Lord, I have nothing good. There's no happiness, no blessedness. There's nothing worth living for if I don't have you. This is expressed for us again in the Psalms. Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire besides thee." He is saying that his delight is in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we need to cultivate a delight in the Lord. And that need is not set aside in times of trial, it's intensified. We need to cultivate a delight in the Lord. If you really know the Lord, that begets a desire for God. And desiring God is both a pleasure and a longing at the same time. And yet that desire is so easily crowded out by lesser desires. But when that desire to know and enjoy God who made us, when that desire rules the heart, then there's a confidence that God is good. This writer says, "My goodness is nothing. My blessedness, my happiness, it's all zero apart from the Lord." But in the Lord, he does delight. He recognizes that God himself is the greatest good and the giver of every other good. As James says, he is the Father of lights. There's no shadow of turning. And every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, comes from him. This man, this psalmist, this poet also delights in the Lord's people. And may I say to you that we need to cultivate a delight in the Lord's people. I think we experience this most commonly, most in a way that affects us in the local assemblies that God has put us in. In our local assemblies, we associate with people we might not otherwise associate with. If Toronto Free Presbyterian Church or Emmanuel Bible Church were social clubs, we might have a different mix of people. If they were work parties or unions or guilds of some sort, they would be a different set of people. If they were educational societies, it would be a different mix of people. But God has put us from different backgrounds, with different educations, with different callings and different gifts and different colors and different language backgrounds and different tastes in food and all of these different places he's brought us together into assemblies. And like your brothers and sisters in a natural sense, you don't get to choose these people. Right? You don't get to choose your siblings. And you don't get to choose, for the most part, the other people who come to your church. Oh, but you ought to delight in them. God's brought you together for your mutual good. This man delights in the Lord's people. I'm very skeptical of the person who says that he loves Jesus, but he has no time for the church. Very skeptical of that. I think he's reading about a different Jesus than I'm reading about. Jesus who gave his very lifeblood to redeem the church. This psalmist loves the Lord and he delights in the Lord and he delights in the Lord's people. The apostle John wrote to us repeatedly, "One of the signs you know you belong to God is that you love the brothers and sisters." This man loves them. Of course, the Lord's people take second place to the Lord himself, but it is equally true that they rank far ahead of mere things and temporal concerns. And that includes even his present trial. His trial is real, but he knows it is a passing storm. He knows that he will stand in the sunlight again, and when he does, he will be in good company. He will be in the company of the Lord's people. By contrast, he counts the idolaters a sorry lot. He says of them, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god." Those who chase gods who aren't gods, they are miserable people. Even if in this moment they seem happy, their lot, their fate, the cast of their life is misery. And he says, "So I want nothing to do with their vain worship. I will not take up their sacrifices. I will not join in that idolatry." Not only is it wrong, but it's just plain miserable. It's a life of sorrow. He delights in the Lord. He delights in the Lord's people. That's where his affections lie. His attitude is one of glad submission. His affections are set upon the Lord and the Lord's people. And he counts the Lord and the Lord's blessings among his assets. What does he have in the credit column that makes him so confident, even in trial? He tells us in verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Now, this is another way of saying what he's already said about delighting in the Lord, but it puts it in a different frame. It puts it in a different comparison. He describes the Lord now not as his delight, but as his possession, which is a remarkable thing. Doesn't the Lord possess us? Aren't we his? Oh, but there's a sense in which he is ours too. And the psalmist said, "This is good. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance." What have you inherited? What's in the will? What do you expect to get? What's in the bank? Oh, the Creator of heaven and earth, he's mine. These are the assets of this psalmist who speaks with such confidence in the midst of terrible trial. The Lord is his portion. And the Lord is also the guarantor of every other blessing that he has. The Lord himself is his greatest treasure, but the Lord is also the guarantor of his inheritance. He says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. That is, the boundaries of what I possess, they're good. God has been good to me. So deep is the singer's trust in the Lord that when sleep fails to come, with the quiet and darkness of night, this is what he thinks about. And this really rebukes me. This is where I feel a great deal of conviction. In verse 7 he says, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." In other words, when he cannot sleep, and it's quiet and it's dark, he is talking to himself. He is instructing himself. His heart is reminding his mind, and his mind is reminding his heart that God is his portion, that God gives him good things, that the lines have fallen in pleasant places. When I am awake at night worrying and sinning against the sovereign God by fretting, he lies awake and he says, "God is good to me. God is good to me. God is good to me." This is remarkable. No wonder he speaks with such confidence. Even when he's awake in the middle of the night, he's telling himself how good God is. He does not worry, he instructs himself. He says in verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me." That is, the Lord is always at the front of my thoughts. Whatever else I'm looking at the Lord. "And because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Here is something for us to learn. Some of us are slower learners than others. I'll count myself among the slower learners here. But we've got to learn to talk to ourselves. I know some of us already talk to ourselves, don't we? Occasionally somebody walks in on me studying and I'm talking to myself. My defense is, it's okay to talk to yourself. You can even ask yourself questions. Now, if you ask yourself a question and then say, "What?" that might be a problem. But there is a place for talking to ourselves. We need to learn, like the psalmist, to speak truth to ourselves. He speaks to himself about his assets. He reminds himself of how much is in the credit column. There is in the psalm as well a great anticipation. And I want to read again verses 9 to 11 and draw your attention to the anticipation. What does this suffering psalmist look forward to? He says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou," that is the Lord, "will not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." in context, that word hell can mean different things in the Old Testament. I believe here, in context, it means simply the place of death. You will not leave me in the grip of death. You will not abandon me there. You will not cause me to be forgotten. You will not leave me in the grave. The psalmist anticipates what? He anticipates resurrection. And notice that he anticipates the resurrection of the body and not merely the immortality of the soul. There is a reason that in the creed we say that we believe in the resurrection of the body. Many religions believe in the immortality of the soul. But we believe in the resurrection of the body. And for this reason, it is not only his heart that is glad, but his flesh rests in hope, because he knows that his flesh is not destined simply to dissolve and cease to exist. He believes in a physical resurrection. And he believes in a resurrection to full joy and everlasting pleasures. I remember as a little boy, and I've heard other Christians, other preachers say the same thing. I assume the fault is in us and not in those who are teaching us. But I remember as a little boy thinking that heaven might be sort of a boring proposition. Somehow the cartoons had influenced my theology as much as Sunday school, I fear. And I had the idea that if you trusted Christ, you were saved from your sins. You would not suffer the wrath of God, and then your destiny would be to sort of float around disembodied in heaven forever. But this is not our destiny. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we may rejoice in that, but then there is coming a day when these bodies are raised out of the ground and made like unto His glorious body, and we shall be bodies and souls in eternity as we were meant to be, worshiping and enjoying our Creator. It will not be boring. At God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. There is joy. This the psalmist believes. He believes that his present trial, although it is so intense that it makes him cry out, "Preserve me, O God," that this present trial is temporary, but at the end of the journey there is eternal joy and pleasure. This is why he has such confidence. Now, you can call that pie in the sky, and our critics say that. Well, Christianity believes in this pie in the sky. But you know, that's only a fair criticism if, in fact, there is no pie in the sky. But there is. And I don't mean strawberry rhubarb, although I believe there will be strawberry rhubarb in the new heavens and the new earth. I just mean that there is this thing to look forward to. You can call it pie in the sky, but that's only a legitimate critique if it's not, in fact, true. This man believed it was true. This is in contrast to the materialism of our day that says you are only the sum total of the molecules bumping into each other in your body. And when those cease to bump against each other in certain ways, and you can no longer fight off the bacteria that want to eat you, you're done. That's it. It's over. End of story. This is in contrast to those who believe that the soul goes on and on into future bodies. And if it successfully detaches itself from desire, then it can enter into an eternal nothingness. Not only is this false religion, it's a religion I don't even see the attraction in it, the charm in it. This is in contrast to those Romans who hope to live on in the fame that they achieved. They had no great hope for eternity, but they hoped that future generations would remember the great deeds that they achieved. This is not materialism. This is not reincarnation. This is not living on in our deeds. This is real, actual, factual resurrection. And it gives them great hope and confidence. But his anticipation includes something that I do not believe David could claim. I said to you at the beginning that there is something here at the end which makes this psalm very special. You will notice that he says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. You will not leave me in the grave. That is something every believer can say. But then he says, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He anticipates death, but not corruption. He expects to die, but he does not expect to remain in the grave long enough to decay. This is our clue that David is speaking for someone other than himself. David speaks of himself in a limited way, but if you take the full truth of the psalm, it applies to someone else. And I know that this is not just sanctified guesswork on my part. I have the word of an apostle for this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we read these words of Peter. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. On this day, Peter is preaching to the crowd. He says, you killed the Lord of glory, the Prince of life. But he didn't stay in the grave. And then Peter quotes Scripture. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. He quotes from the psalm that we've been looking at, Psalm 16. And then he pulls some logic on his audience and says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Men and brethren, David didn't speak of himself when he said, you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption, because his grave is over there, we still got it, and his body corrupted, it decayed. David wasn't speaking of himself, Peter says. Verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And then Peter will go on to quote other passages from the Psalms. But I quote Peter here, who says under inspiration that David was speaking of another. David spoke of Christ. David's physical remains did suffer decay, but Jesus was raised before his body could return to dust. And on closer examination, I think we can see that not only this phrase about corruption, but the whole song speaks more truly of Christ than it does of David. Even those things which were true of David were more perfectly true of Christ. Who better could say, as Jesus did, that he was preserved until the hour that his Father has appointed? Whose obedience and submission was more perfect than Jesus? And by the way, that is a proof of his humanity, not a denial of his deity. We live in a city where many of our friends and neighbors and co-workers will say to us, particularly those of certain religions, Jesus can't be God. Well, how do you know that? Well, because he prays to God, because he obeys God, because he honors God. But these are not proofs that Jesus is not God. These are proofs that he is a man. He is both God and man. I'm borrowing from another preacher, a Christian apologist, but let us suppose that God did become a man. I know that Muslims and Jews cannot accept that concept, but for the sake of argument, let us assume that God did become a man. Would that God-man be an atheist? No, he would not. If God did become a man, that God-man would pray. He would worship. He would obey, would he not? Jesus did these things perfectly. These things that David did well, Jesus did perfectly. Who better than Jesus can say, I delight in the Lord and in the Lord's people? And who but Jesus can say that he has the Lord always before Him. Who but Jesus could anticipate the kind of resurrection without corruption that we see in Psalm 16? In other words, brothers and sisters, this psalm is in some sense about David, but it is in a fuller sense about Christ. David spoke for a suffering man whose attitude was that of peaceful submission, a suffering man whose affection was for the Lord and the Lord's people, whose assets were God Himself and God's good gifts, and whose anticipation was of death, but also of resurrection and eternal joy. And David spoke in a limited sense for himself, but he spoke in a much fuller and prophetic sense of Christ. It's Christ in the psalm. But we are not quite done with this text until we have seen ourselves in this psalm as well. Because it is a mysterious but glorious fact that all those who belong to Christ are united to Christ in His death and resurrection. He died for sin so that we might die to sin. He rose again so that we might walk in newness of life. He was given a glorious body so that our mortal bodies will be quickened as well. This is the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15. This is the teaching of Romans 6 and of Romans 8 and Philippians 3. And when you've realized that, you can never read Psalm 16 in quite the same way again. Is this about David? Yes, but it's more about Christ. But if it's about Christ, then it is also about those who are in Christ. Now I read Psalm 16 and I say to myself, Jesus lives, and so shall I. This is the great confidence of the Christian faith, that Jesus lives and so shall I. We say that Jesus died so that we might live, and this is true, but it's a bit of shorthand. Perhaps it would be better to say that Jesus died so that we may die. He died for sin, we die to sin, and He rose so that we might rise. He has already given us newness of life, but there's coming a day when He gives us a fuller experience of that newness of life, when He raises our bodies out of the grave. No matter how bad this gets, it's temporary, and that's eternal. There's an old hymn to this effect, Jesus lives and so shall I. Means more to me now than it used to. I was just having a conversation to this effect. I'm not an old man, but I have reached a point where I know I'm not in my 20s either. That sense of invincibility and immortality is gone. I tire out. I'm not old, but I'm not young anymore either. And it sometimes comes crashing in on me as I see how quickly time marches, that I will die unless the Lord returns first. I just got used to the idea that Elizabeth was old enough to go to school, and now she's going into grade 8. Time marches, and the pace seems to quicken. I'm going to die unless the Lord returns first. But I'm also going to live again. The old song says, Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives, the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and reigns supreme, and His kingdom still remaining, I shall also be with Him, ever living, ever reigning. God has promised, be it must. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and by His grace, victory o'er my passions giving, I will cleanse my heart and ways, ever to His glory living. Me He raises from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, I know full well, naught from Him my heart can sever, life nor death nor powers of hell, joy nor grief henceforth forever. None of all His saints is lost. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Can we bow our heads in prayer? Brother Sterrett, would you come close the service?
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word tonight. As the people of God, we would say, our hope is in the Lord. Our confidence is in Christ, and we can come even now with boldness to your throne of grace at the close of this service, knowing that we're accepted in the beloved Son. Lord, help us always to submit to your will, to know your love and to show your love. Help us day by day to lay hold of you and to recognize that whatever comes, you are still good and you always work for the good of your people. We pray, Lord, if there be one here tonight who knows thee not, they would come and realize the sacrifice of Christ is for their sin, that there is life in the risen Lord, that they can know this fullness of joy in him. And we pray tonight, Lord, that you would turn them to yourself, draw them by your Spirit, draw them by the cords of your love. We give thanks for your servant being here, for this word, for the preciousness of this psalm. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn to apply it to our own experience, and you would go with us this week, that we would, like David, like the Lord Jesus, set your will, your word, always before us, and that we would know the Lord at our right hand to help us. So be with us now, we pray. Part us with your fear and with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name.